Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, I just thank you for each and every person gathered here today, Lord. I thank you, Father, that we are free to gather in your name to worship you, to encourage and to teach and to be taught by one another. Lord, I pray that you'll just use me as your instrument up here today. Father, that everything I say will be your truth, Lord. It will be the truth that that your people need to hear. Father, anything that is of me, Lord, I pray that you will just suppress it, Lord, and just let your words come from my mouth, Father, and give the hearers ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to understand your word this morning. I'm very sorry to disappoint you, but I've changed my mind, or the Lord has changed my mind. I'm just going to say that God has changed my mind. At the time, that was the topic I had planned on speaking about, more specifically, sexual immorality. It's a subject that I believe needs to be addressed because of certain attitudes that exist in the world and in the church today. So maybe I'll get to preach on that some other time. But I ran into the same kind of problem that Trey described you ran into last week. We're doing a series on The Cross Has the Final Word. And just trying to reconcile, trying to speak about the cross and speak about sexual immorality as it relates to the cross. I can do that because the cross, it relates directly to sin. So that is that's what my message is about. Now, I don't want you to think either that I just kind of chickened out because of the subject. I took an easier or less awkward road. This actually could possibly be more difficult and maybe even more awkward, depending on how I can get it across and how you take it. So I want to start by reading in Romans chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one nation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That's complicated, isn't it? If you don't mind, throw verse 8 back up there. I'm going to leave it up there for a while. That's a good one just to look at and dwell on. We're going to get to the explanation of that chapter in a few minutes. But first, let's talk about sin, where it came from, what it is. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, on the sixth day, when God had finished the work of creation, he finished making everything that he was going to make. He looked at his work and he declared it to be very good. God had made the world just the way that he wanted it. he had people. Then chapter 1 ends. And Paradise lasts another chapter. You flip one or two pages to the end of chapter 3, and you see God is driving Adam from the garden. He's driving Adam from paradise. What happened? Sin happened. God had warned Adam and Eve that if they disobeyed him, if they chose a way other than his, if they entered into rebellion against him, because that's what sin is. It is rebellion against God. It's a betrayal of God. It's treason towards God. But God had warned them that if they did this, if they rebelled, then death would be the result. And what did they do? They did it anyway. So, but here's an interesting exercise when it comes to that. We tend to give Adam and Eve kind of a rough time, a rough treatment. Like, how stupid do you have to be? You know, you were in paradise with God. You had everything. You had one rule. God had given you one rule, and you broke it. Now, you could have lived in paradise forever. But, you know, I want you to put yourself in their place for a minute. You know, how long do you think you could have let that fruit hang on that tree? Forever? You know, how long would it take for curiosity to get the best of would have eaten that fruit? So, you know, just something to keep in mind when you go to that place. That doggone Adam and Eve. So when Adam sinned, he became infected with a terminal disease. And not just him, but all of nature became infected. This disease passed from Adam to his children, down through all the generations. I was born with it, and so were each and every one of you. And without the cure, this disease kills everyone. Everyone. The gospel is that God has provided a cure for the disease of sin. Anybody know what this cure is? It's Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. We can pray and go home, like Danny likes to say. But we're not going to. Not yet. So God has a plan in place to deal with this disease of sin, and he intends to put his world back right, back the way that he wants it, and to put his people back into perfect fellowship with him, even better than the Garden of Eden. But he's got to deal with sin first. And sin is humanity's worst problem. This sin handed down to us from Adam. It makes us sinners by nature. By nature, we're sinners, and one day we have to face a perfect God who cannot accept sin. He can't have anything to do with it. So this is our huge problem. In my research for this sermon, I kept coming across this phrase numerous times. It says, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And this is what I'm going to really try to open up today. This is what the text that we read earlier opens up. So right now I want to read, I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and just read a couple of verses briefly. I don't have it on the screen, but I'm just going to read it to y'all. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were by nature children of wrath because of our nature. Because of the sin that exists in us, that we inherit from Adam, we deserve God's wrath. Is that better? Okay. Yeah, because of, I'll talk louder too. Because of the nature, the sin nature that exists in us, because it was passed down from Adam, we deserve God's wrath. God hates sin. God is going to punish sin, and ultimately he's going to destroy sin. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is serious. the wrath of God is the lake of fire, and all sin is going to burn in it. And this is the fate that will also be experienced by those who reject the cure for sin that God offered, freely offered. He offers it freely, even though it cost him dearly. And those who burn, burn because they have chosen to keep their sin in themselves. They love it too much to let it go. They value it more than they value God's gift of eternal life, joy, and glory. Just as Esau valued a bowl of soup over the inheritance from his father that was his birthright. But that's another sermon. And just to read that, John chapter 3, verses 18 and 20. I want to read that. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. When you love your sin, you're not going to come to the light. When you want to hold on to that sin and hold it in yourself, if you do not want to rid yourself of it, why come to Christ? So anyway, why does God hate sin so much that he intends to punish it in a lake of fire? Well, one reason is because it kills us. God loves us. Sin kills us physically and spiritually. Another reason is spoken of in Isaiah 59:2. It says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. You see, our God is a perfectly good, perfectly righteous, perfectly, thus he would cease to be God. It's one of those things that it's impossible for God to do. I mean, we don't think in those terms a lot. Of course, there's a verse that all things are possible with God, but I mean, this is an example of can God be not God? No, he can't. So it's another reason that God hates sin is because it separates us from him. It keeps us from him. And once again, God loves us. He hates things that kill us and that separate us from him. Just as you would hate the things that would kill perfect parents, God is a perfect father. Another reason God hates sin is because it blinds us to the truth of God's goodness, and we deceive ourselves into believing that our sinful desires are more valuable than what God offers us. We talked about that a minute ago, holding on to your sin. I value this, these fleeting earthly pleasures more than I value God's eternal joy, eternal life, sharing in God's eternal glory. Many other reasons God hates sin. Those are just three. I could have gone on about that for a while. But having said all that, I want to talk about God's solution to the problem of sin. Talk about the cure for the disease. Trey did a great job last week of explaining the atonement of Christ, especially as it relates to the former imperfect sacrificial system that existed under the law. The sacrifices of bulls and over and over and over again. And he preached from the book of Hebrews. He preached that very well. And I'd like to look at the same concept from a different angle as presented in the scripture that we read earlier from the book of Romans. And, a little irony here. I was talking with Trey about it last week, a little bit about it today. But I've always loved the book of Hebrews. I've always kind of, it's always just sort of clicked for me. I've always felt pretty confident that I understood what it talked about. This week, Trey preached Hebrews, and now I'm preaching Romans. Okay, well, let's go to Romans 5 verses. I read two or three times where these very, well, because of verse 12, where he says, you know, he talks about sin coming into the world through Adam and death through sin. And then just kind of looking at the rest of it, I couldn't get away from it. And so, you know, I didn't choose to tackle the most difficult verses in the Bible. I really feel like this is where God led me. So just bear with me. There's a lot here. I can't bring all of it out. I can't. I don't understand it well enough to bring all of it out. But I'm going to give it a surface level explanation as it relates directly to, you know, what we are talking about. How the perfect sinless life of Christ is credited to our account. Trey spoke last week about imputed righteousness, and that's what it means, that Christ's righteous sin is imputed to him. Our sin becomes his sin. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. So we're going to talk. So this is just to clarify, because some of you have probably heard it. This is what's called the doctrine of original sin or inherited sin. So we'll start in verse 8. Go back to verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's pretty self-explanatory. We can understand that. It's also incredibly beautiful when you look at it. While we were yet sinners, while we were in rebellion, God gave his life for us. The verses before this talk about how, you know, you might be willing to give your life for a good man, but would you give your life for a sinner? That's what God did out of his love for us. But also this last part, while we were yet sinners, it plays into the next two verses, so we can go on. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So what Paul is saying here, it goes like this. We were reconciled to God and justified by his shed blood while we were his enemies, while we were in open rebellion against him. Now that we have been justified and reconciled, and now that when he looks at us, he sees his perfect, sinless son. If he was willing to die for us, when he looks at us, he sees his son. How wonderful will our salvation be? How certain and sure is our salvation now? Amen. Verse 11. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This version here, my version, the NASB, says exult. Yours might say rejoice or boast. So we can rejoice in the wonderful news of the atonement of Christ. We can rejoice because our sins are no longer counted against us. That is the great joy of the Christian life, to earn our righteousness. We can count on God himself to earn it for us. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So this is what we've been talking about. But this is also where it starts to get really complicated. Up here on the screen and probably in your Bible, you see at the end of the verse, you see the dash. What that dash means, and this is where it can be so confusing. Paul here begins a thought, but he cuts it off before he's done because he wants to clarify something about this thought. So he's saying, and so death spread to all men because all sin, but wait, hold on, let me clarify something. And then he goes on to verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Go on. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Okay. So He begins this explanation, just clarifying what he started to say, by saying that sin existed before the law. Even though when there are no laws to break, we can't be accused of lawlessness. But death still reigned. So first he says that death comes from sin, and then he makes the point here that people still died even before the law existed, even before you could technically break the law. So what he's clarifying here from verse 12 is the last part where he says, in Adam, because of Adam's sin, we are all sinners. He wants to make sure that what we see is that he's not talking about the sins that I have done in my life. He goes out of his way here in the next few verses to make sure that we understand that we are all sinners because Adam sinned, and that our condemnation comes from the first sin, from Adam's sin, not from what he's trying to make here. So he says, even when there's no laws to break, we can't be accused of lawlessness, but death still reigned. People still died before God gave the law. We know death is the result of sin, so why is it that people died from Adam to Moses before the law was given? What caused this death? Once again, it was the sin of Adam. It was not our own personal sins, but it was his original sin. And here at the end of verse 14, Paul even sees an argument coming from these guys that he's talking to. You know, these are smart guys. And so what these guys might would say is something like, but wait a minute, Paul. Even though the law had not yet been given on to Moses on Sinai, even though the official law of God, Mosaic law, had not been given, God still gave commands to people before the law. He still gave commands to Noah and Abraham and others. So maybe the deaths of these people that lived before the law are because they disobeyed those rules. And Paul actually, he sees that coming. Another argument might would be what Paul says, that the Gentiles, even though they have not been given the law, they are a law unto themselves. So maybe that's it. Just we all inherently kind of know what we should be doing. Maybe by not doing that, maybe that's where our death comes in. But like I said, Paul heads that off. He makes the point that even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, death still reigned over them. So what he's saying there is that even people who had not committed individual sin still died. And, you know, there's speculation as to what people he's talking about. But what makes the most sense to me out of what I've read, think about infants who die at birth. I mean, they die or shortly after birth. They die, but they have not committed any sin in their life to cause that death. So the ultimate understanding here is that it's not our individual sins that cause us to die. Disease passed down from Adam. And then here where he says, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, that's him telling us. Now I'm about to make some comparisons between Christ and Adam. I'm about to compare and contrast. He's going to talk about differences and similarities in what they've done. So we'll go on and read verse 15 and 16. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So these verses speak of the ways in which the gift of Christ's atonement is then how much more able is the sacrifice of the perfect sinless man to bring about a complete, certain, powerful gift of justification in life. These verses also continue to drive home the point, once again, that Adam's sin did not just bring about physical death for all mankind, but spiritual death also. He makes that clear. He says condemnation. We're not just talking about physical death here. Condemnation came from the one man's sin. In verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Here, this is awesome as well, just beautiful. Here Paul says that someday through Jesus Christ, we will move from being ruled by death, from being ruled over by sin and death, to becoming rulers. We will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. How much more powerful is the king to receive his gift, and he makes us kings and queens in the age to come. Kings and queens. This is our inheritance. This is what some people trade just for the earthly pleasures that sin could bring about. People throw this away. They throw it in the trash because the little bit that they can grab here is worth more to them. Don't make that mistake. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Thought back up. So I'm going to read kind of both of those verses together, one after the other. This is a just so thing. The phrasing is just so. He starts in verse 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Back to 18. So then, as through one transgression about and condemned us all because of one man's sin, one man's act of righteousness is what justifies all of us. Not our own individual acts of righteousness, just as it's not our own individual sins that condemn us. This is what Paul has dealt with all in all of these first chapters of Romans, making sure that everybody knows that we are not saved or made righteous or justified by anything that we do. It is by everything that Christ did. So just as the justification of men is accomplished by the one act of righteousness, that is the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God, the action of the one brings death, the action of the other brings about eternal life in a sinless world without sorrow, sickness, or pain. Once again, God's grace is infinitely greater than Adam's sin, than all of our sin. Hallelujah, amen. So you'll notice a pattern here. This is said over and over. I've said it over and over. Paul is saying it over and over. Romans 5:19, he's going to say it again. Just sums it up again. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. One man's disobedience, we were all made sinners. One man's obedience, we were all who believe were made righteous. He does use the word all there, well, in 18. I'm not going to talk about that right now. But so this is what the cross did. This is the cross's final word on sin. This is why, well, this is justice. God is the perfect judge. He can't just let sin slide. I mean, you don't see that in courtrooms in America. Sin has to be punished. If you break the law, there is a consequence. That is what a perfect judge does. A judge who did anything else would not be a perfect judge. It would not be perfect justice. So in God's perfect justice, he had to punish sin. He had to make sure it was taken care of for him to be perfectly just. And he did that by taking all of our sin and putting it on Christ. And he justified us by taking Christ's righteousness and putting it on us. So that's the doctrine of original sin. That's where it comes from. It's important for us to understand and to know, I think, that we are sinners by nature. It's just who we are. We're born with it. That's why this had to be done. And now I want to take a little bit of time and talk about a stumbling block that comes up for a lot of people when we talk about original sin, inherited sin. And that's an objection under condemnation. So when a child, when an infant dies, when even an adult, someone who whose mental capacity is like that of a child or an infant. As I said, somebody who doesn't know enough to cling to the good and reject the bad. When they die, are they condemned? Does original sin condemn these? I don't believe so. I think Scripture actually teaches otherwise. So if you would, we can look at Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Talk about that a little bit. All the way back to the beginning of the chapter. It says, because that which is known about God, is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God's wrath falls on these creatures of ungodliness and unrighteousness because God has made his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature. He has made them visible. Anybody who takes the time to look around can see the goodness of God. So that people who reject this, they are without excuse. Well, these verses say that those who see and understand his invisible attributes are without excuse. So what about those who can't see and understand his divine nature, his invisible attributes, his eternal power? What about those who don't have the observational skills or the developed intelligence to be able to make these connections? What about young children and babies? And people like that. Well, these verses would seem to say that they have an excuse, the way that this phrase. You can see it, you understand it, therefore you have no excuse. Well, if you can't see it and you can't understand it, therefore you have an excuse. In Mark chapter 9, Christ said, "Let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of those who trust and love and depend the way little children do are going to find heaven." That's part of what our faith is supposed to be. It's the faith of a child that their parents are going to take care of them. They never question it. They are looking to you constantly to provide them with everything that they need. This is what God has asked us to be, the way he's asked us to be towards him, just like little children. If you are like a little child, the kingdom of heaven is yours. If you are a little child, the kingdom of heaven is yours. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, God takes David's newborn son, allows him to die, takes him from David as punishment for his sin with Bathsheba. We all know about David's sin, adultery and murder. During the child's sickness, David mourns, refusing food, refusing drink. But then when his baby son dies, David gets up, he cleans himself, and he dresses himself, and he eats. His attitude is, while the child was still alive, I held out hope that he might be allowed to live, that maybe God would have mercy on me and allow my son to live. But now that he is gone, I know that he won't be coming back. But this is what David says. He will not return to me, but someday I will go to him. So where's David going to spend eternity? In heaven. Who's there with him? His son. I believe God in his perfect grace, mercy, and justice provided another way to cover the sin that those who are not mentally able to put faith in Jesus are born with. Maybe God ordains that at judgment day, all of these will be covered by the blood of Christ and will come to faith. These are just maybes. This is just the way that I like to look at it. So maybe they'll have the chance to come to faith either in heaven or in the resurrection of the dead. I don't know how God's going to handle it. I don't know how God is going to do it. I do know the truth of these scriptures that I read. And I do know, once again, that God is not only perfect, And so now I want to kind of come to the end. I broke this into it. The first was just talking about the origin of sin and talking about what sin is and its effect on mankind. Then I talked about God's solution to sin, the justification of Christ. And now I want to talk for just a few more minutes about how the Christian deals with sin in his or her own life. And here I am talking about the individual acts of sin that we all struggle with. At least I hope we struggle. If we're not struggling with sin, if we find it perfectly acceptable or no big deal, or if we're constantly justifying it to ourselves, we probably need to check our salvation there. I say that because we've already established that God hates sin. And if we belong to Christ, and if we have the Holy Spirit in us as our teacher and guide, we're going to hate sin. That he's going to be tugging at your heart, your conscience. We belong to Christ. We have the Spirit of God. So do you hate your sin? Or are you trying to have your sin in Jesus too? Are you trying to come as close to sin as possible without touching it? Or are you twisting Scripture in a way that you think lets you get away with something? Are you trying to get away with something? How far do you push it? If you're pushing it at all, if you're not striving in the opposite direction, Lord, let me get as far away from it as I can. Let me be holy as you are holy. And once again, it's time to take a step back and to look at where you are. Danny, a couple of weeks ago, preached an excellent message. He did it very well on the fact that once God has saved us, once God has redeemed us, once God has made us a new creation, he is not going to unsave us and take his blood back. And he is not going to uncreate us to make us the old creation again. God doesn't do that. So when God has got you, you're going to be moving in this direction. And if you're not moving in this direction, it's not because you once were saved and God has taken that salvation from you. It may be because the sin in your life that you're allowing to exist, that you're not struggling with, is keeping you separated from him. But it might also be because you never had him to begin with. I'm not trying to be harsh or judgmental or cruel in that. I'm trying to get you to think. And by the way, this behavior that I'm describing here, I did it for years. I actively searched Scripture to try to find loopholes to justify my sin. Like I thought I could get away with something. Lying to myself, deceiving myself. So, along with that, just a little bit of advice to help us in this battle. First, we need to realize, excuse me, first we need to realize a few things. One of the things we need to realize, we can read about it in Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. Still in Romans, back and forth. This, once again, these are things that we need to realize, to understand in our brain so that we can make a stand. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourself to be dead to sin. Christ is taking care of it. Sin has been defeated for the Christian. Its sting has been taken away. Before we receive Christ, when we present ourselves to sin, we become slaves to sin. Before we know Christ, we are slaves to sin. But not now. Now we have the power to overcome our sinful nature through Christ. Another thing that we need to keep in mind. This thing's been bothering me. Another thing that we need to keep in mind is written in James chapter 1, 13 through 15. And you know, y'all can flip with me if you want to. You don't have to, but I know I'm jumping around a lot. James chapter 1. Get there in a minute. 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So this explains how sin springs forth and we commit sin. See, temptation itself is not sin necessarily. Christ was tempted in the wilderness. Dwelling on this temptation and then acting on this temptation, that is where sin comes about. And there's a great quote, I love it, from Martin Luther dealing with this idea. Martin Luther said, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from landing in your hair and building a nest. But you can't stop temptation from coming. That's just a part of our nature. That's a part of living in this world and having to deal with Satan. But you can keep that sin from lingering and bouncing around in your brain. God has given us that ability. I've heard it phrased, we have a great weapon when dealing with this. We, as humans, can think about what we're thinking about. And that's, you know, it might sound funny, but when you take a step back and you look at what goes on in your brain, you can think about what you're thinking about. You can take a thinking about. And we have the ability to say, no, that's not of God. That doesn't belong in my brain. That doesn't belong in my heart. So, one, you want to know that sin has no more power over us. Two, you want to understand that when temptation comes, it's keeping it in your brain that causes sin. Three, what I want you to understand is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, all the way back again, God says, no temptation has overtaken you, but for it. There is no temptation that you have that you just cannot help but give into. There is no such thing as I couldn't help it. God has taken that excuse away from us. So in dealing with sin, keep those things in mind. You do not have to give in. Christ has won this victory for you. And you have the ability in your mind, in your heart, to push temptation, to push the desires of the flesh away. And another thing. Matthew 26:41. I want to talk about your weapons against sin here. Jesus is talking to his disciples in the garden. They keep falling asleep. He's asking them to stay awake with him, pray with him. He goes off and prays by himself. He wants them covering him with prayer as well. They keep falling asleep and keep praying that you will not enter into temptation. In the Lord's Prayer, what does Christ teach us to pray? God, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Prayer is a mighty weapon against sin in our lives. We should pray. Be praying for strength. Be praying for purity. Be praying for holiness. Be praying that God will keep us free of temptation, that God will keep us from sin. And along with that is what I believe is probably the most powerful weapon. Maybe I shouldn't put it like that, but it's the Word. It's the Word of God. It's your knowledge of the Word of God. If you don't have a good grasp on this, on the Bible, you can be easily deceived. You have to know the awesome promises of God to take your stand on them. You have to know these things that we've been talking about for them to be of any use to you. In Ephesians chapter 6, it's the full armor of God chapter. Most of you have heard it. Most of you have read it. I hope all of you have read it. The full armor of God. Why are we putting on armor? For protection in the battle that we have to fight against sin, against temptation, against principalities and powers, against Satan and the spirits that he commands. And in this, in the full armor of God, what's our weapon? There's the armor, and then it speaks of one weapon, the sword. Our weapon against sin and temptation is the sword of the Spirit. The sword is the word with which we attack. We attack evil. We attack sin. We attack temptation. We fight against it. When Christ was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, Satan presented him with these three temptations. How did Christ respond to each and every one of them? It is written. It is written. It is written in the Word. That's how Christ fought temptation. If it worked for him, it's going to work for us. If you wish to avoid sin, you need to know this book better than anything else. You need to know it and act on it. You need to make the effort. And God is going to make sure you know what you need to know to do what he asks you to do. He's not going to ask you to do anything that he doesn't give you the power to do. But you've got to seek after him. God wants us to seek him. And he promises us that when you seek me with all your heart, you're going to find me. When you knock, I'm going to open the door. I am going to. That is a promise from God. There's nobody here who's exempt from that. There's nobody here who just cannot understand this to the point where it's just hopeless. I'm not even going to try. That is not the way God does things. God doesn't ask us to do the impossible. He might ask us to do things that seem impossible, but then he gives us the power to do them. It's all because this is the most amazing, most glorious aspect of everything that we've talked about this morning. We read the first part of Ephesians chapter 2 earlier. I want to continue on a little bit, so I just want to leave y'all with this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Satan. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through salvation. He has made a way. If you belong to him, your salvation is sure. I pray that each and every one here does. If you don't think you do, please, if you want to talk to me about any of this, or Danny, or Trey, or Jason, or Josh, or any of these people here, anyone you feel comfortable talking to, don't be afraid. You know, this is too important to ignore. So that's all I got. Thank y'all.